Good evening, everybody. You can have a seat. Welcome to our Sunday night Abide Deeper sessions. What this is the first Sunday evening of every month, approximately. There's a few months during the year when we're adjusting a little bit. But we're doing a special deep dive to help us as a congregation go deeper into God's Word. And the way we've structured these Sunday evenings is it's really sort of two messages in one evening. The first message focuses on an area of theology. You could even say systematic theology. You see, the classic categories of systematic theology is talking about the Bible and God's revelation, then talking about God himself, then talking about Jesus Christ, then talking about the Holy Spirit, and then just going on through different categories. So tonight, we're talking about the doctrine of God. Some people would say theology proper. Talking about who God is and what God does, what his nature is like. Then in the second half of our time together this evening, I'm going to spend some time overviewing and giving a survey of a section of scripture. And tonight we're going to talk about the historical books of the Old Testament. That is those books beginning with Joshua and ending with Esther in the Old Testament. And we're going to take a break about halfway through. I expect this first session to go, 45, 50 minutes, something like that. We'll take a break, and here's your bonus for this evening. During the break, we're going to show slides from the recent mission trip that Ingalil, my wife, and Sean May from our congregation went on to Honduras, meeting with Dave and Heather Granada and their family and their church. So we'll show some slides of that during the break time. And I think you'll love those. Even the dental work ones you're going to love. So are we ready for that? Okay, now tonight, let's talk about the doctrine of God. A.W. Tozer said something, and I'll be very straightforward with you. I don't know if I'm quoting this verbatim. This is sort of a paraphrase, at least, or an approximation of something that he wrote. But this is what he said. He said, "What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him." I regard that as a profoundly true statement, even though in our culture at large, it runs completely against the thinking of our culture. The way our culture thinks, it is absolutely irrelevant what you think about God. Who cares? You could think this about God, another person thinks another thing about God, a third person thinks a third thing. What does it matter? Who cares? It's irrelevant to practical life. That's not true. What you have for your God and what you think about that God changes everything in your life. You know, let's face it, for a lot of people, their God is themselves. And that changes everything about their outlook in life. For many people today, their God is creation or the created world around us. And that affects everything and how they think and order their world. Well, what about a person whose God is, to use some New Testament terminology, their God is mammon, material things. Doesn't that change everything? What a person thinks about God is the most important thing about them. That's why it's very important for us to be deliberately analytical about what we think about God. But let me begin at another place. First, we must believe that there is a God. In previous courses or classes I've taught on theology and such, I haven't necessarily spent very much time, and not that we're going to spend a lot of time on it tonight, but I haven't spent very much time on this particular section talking about the existence of God. But we live in a different world today, don't we? The last 5, 10, 15 years has seen a rise of a modern, if you could say aggressive atheism, that is having a significant impact in this world. And I have to start off by saying this. All of our wishing that there is a God will not create a God if there is in fact no God. We cannot create God by our wishes that he exists. However, the converse is true. Every atheistic denial of God will not remove God if there is in fact a God. So how we feel about the question one way or the other really is irrelevant. The question is there a God? It's true that those who believe in God are often accused of doing so out of some psychological need to believe that there's a God. I have some need for purpose and meaning in my life, so I'm just going to create this idea of God, and it'll kind of pump a little meaning or purpose into my life. Now, it can be accurately said that those who claim there is no God are also operating out of some psychological need. They're operating out of the psychological need to avoid or escape accountability before the judge of all the earth. But I get back to that fundamental statement. If there is a God, all the denials in the world of that fact doesn't change it. If there is no God, all the desire that there could be one doesn't change it. But as I look at many or most modern arguments against God, or the Bible for that matter, they come down to one of two things. I think that the most effective, now they're not effective because they're logical, they're not effective because they hold a lot of rational water, no, not at all. I mean effective in they get results. The most result-getting, if I could use that awkward phrasing, approach to atheistic promotion today is not argument, it's mockery. You get clever comedians who make fun out of the idea of there being a God. They treat it as absurd. They take things in the Bible and with very little understanding, they twist and, isn't it a great big laugh? Now, if you really analyze what they say in any kind of rational thing, there is no logical or rational argument behind it, but it's clever. And it gets people just to treat the idea of God as something that's to be associated with mockery and not to be taken seriously. I find those to be the most effective arguments against God on a popular level today. There are more young people who are persuaded that there is no God, not because of Sam Harris, a noted atheist today, but because of Ricky Gervais, a comedian who likes to mock the idea that there is a God. So there's that aspect, but I'll tell you the other way that I think effective inroads against the idea of God are being made. It's that people deny there is a God because they want to avoid judgment. They want to deny that God has the right to judge. I listen to a lot of these arguments for atheism. Atheists is making their arguments. And so much of it comes down to this. Well, you know, I don't think God should have done that. Surely if there's a God in heaven, he wouldn't have acted like that. He wouldn't have done that. There's part of me that just wants to say, well, boo-hoo, I'm sorry God doesn't measure up to your standards. I mean, you feel that God has no right to judge, but you don't hesitate for a moment to pass judgment upon God. I'll tell you who you think God is. You think it's you. Because you have the right to pass judgment upon all these things. Now, one of the other big differences in modern atheism is that old-time atheism used to say something like this, I don't believe in God. But modern-day atheism, it says something like this, you are a fool to believe in God. And this is affecting many people today. Now, despite the attacks, despite the mockery, there remains many excellent reasons to believe in the existence of God. Now, I've prepared a handout that's going to be available on the Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara website in association with this message as soon as it gets posted. And the handout goes through 20 arguments for the existence of God. It just gives the title for those arguments and then just some quick bullet points describing the logic behind those arguments. Let me talk to you about just the first three on that list, just very quickly. First of all, the argument from change. Now, this is an aspect of the cosmological argument. Here's the argument from change. Number one, The universe is filled with changing things. As far as we know, the entire universe is changing. Okay, I mean, that's what I suppose scientists and physicists will tell us. Number two, all change needs an outside force to actualize it. So, point three, therefore, there is some force outside or in addition to the universe, some real being transcendent to the universe, this being we call God. Now, again, I think that's a very persuasive argument. Here's a second. Again, it's a list of 20. The argument from efficient causality. And again, this is another aspect of the cosmological argument. Point one, all things that exist are the result of some cause. Do we know of anything that exists that has not been caused? Number two, there must be something uncaused, something on which all things that need an efficient cause of being are dependent, that being we call God. Then the third point, the idea that something can be caused by nothing is absurd. Now, I really have not heard a rational reply to that argument. I know how atheists do reply to that, but I just don't think that the reply holds any water. And then number three, and this would be just the third. Again, this resource will be made available to you. It's just a quick hit of 20. And by the way, I don't really even know when I prepared that list why I put the 20 in the particular order. It's not like I ordered them from best to worst or anything like that. But it's just 20 arguments for the existence of God. Number three, the argument from time and contingency. First point, the universe is filled with things that do not need to exist. In other words, their existence is not necessary. The universe will carry on just fine without those things. Number two, there must be something in the universe which must exist. There must be some absolutely necessary being. This necessary being we call God. Again, I think we have very strong evidence to stand upon. One other thing I'd like to say about the whole idea of debating and talking about this idea of the existence of God. I think it's very important to say that when you're at the table discussing the existence of God, that many people have a legitimate seat at that table. Not only scientists get a voice at that. Now, we welcome the scientists to come and weigh in on the discussion of, is there a God? That's fine. But they don't have the only voice. No, other people. The philosopher gets a seat at that table. The Bible teacher gets a seat at that table. The ethicist gets a seat at that table, on and on and on. I think one of the great failings of our modern society is, even in the midst of our great gratitude for scientific innovation and technological advancement and all the rest, we're very, very grateful for it. Sometimes we believe that science is the only source or reference point of truth, and that's just simply not true. So if we would say, yes, there is a God, then we are in the place of saying we have to describe the God who exists. I mean, after all, prominent Mormon or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, prominent Mormon teachers believe in a God who was once a man, is married, and makes spirit babies on a planet called Kolob. They believe in a Jesus who is the brother of Satan. Muslims believe in Allah. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jehovah. It's fair to ask, when we say God, do we all mean the same thing? Now again, this is something that's very important. Because the Mormon has their idea of God. The Muslim has their idea of God. The Jehovah's Witness has their idea of God, and you have your idea of God. Who's right? We can't answer that question by saying, well, what kind of God would I prefer? We answer that question by saying, what kind of God does the Bible reveal to us? Now, I say that, but I almost want to back up a little bit right at the beginning by saying this, that we believe that the God who exists is revealed in the Bible, but that is not the only place he is revealed. I would say this, it's the most important place he's revealed. It's obviously the place where he's revealed in the greatest detail and the greatest accuracy. But we do know that the Bible itself tells us that God reveals himself in other ways as well. He reveals himself in the glory and the power of creation. Let's read our first scripture for tonight, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And tonight, as we take a look at the scriptures, really, we're just going to be reading several verses as we go through each point. And I'm not going to spend a long time sort of expositing each particular verse, but I think the point will be clear enough from it. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Do you see what that's saying? God has displayed his glory in the created world, in the created order. Here's another place that speaks about this in great power. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. The Bible tells us that apart from the Bible, God has revealed himself enough just in creation to make every man and every woman accountable for what they do or do not do with their knowledge of God. God has written it in creation itself that he is a God of power, that he is a God of brilliant design, that he is a God of order, that he is a God of justice. And I mean, I could go on and on, but these things at a minimum, God has revealed in the created order. Now, you might say, well, why do we need more than that? Oh, friend, we need more than that. Because even though creation itself teaches us much about God, the world book teaches us a lot, but the word book teaches us not only more about God, but if I could put it in this way, much more precious things about God. Do you like to watch those nature documentaries? I like to watch them from time to time. I like to watch them when they move fast. They move too slow, I get bored with them. But the ones that move fast, there, you know, there's the beautiful antelope out there on the African savanna. And it's just such a beautiful animal. There it is moving in its herd. And there's elephants and giraffes in the background. And there's the antelope. And it's just so wonderful. There it is drinking at the drinking hole. And just there, it's beautiful. You go, oh man, this is wonderful. Look at this. And then what do you see next? You see a lion chase that thing down and brutally bring it down. And you know, the better the show is, the more gore, that lion just consumes that animal. And you think, man, this is a tough world. What we would not know apart from God's revelation in his word is the love of God. Now, I'm not saying that we gain nothing of the love of God through creation. We look around, we go, look, God makes his sun to shine upon the just and unjust. You can get that from creation. God provides enough food for the birds of the air. He'll take care of me. You get that from creation. But to really understand the love of God in any depth, you need the word book. The world book isn't enough to teach you that. To say it simply, there are limits to what we can know about God apart from the Bible. To know God beyond his power, beyond his creative genius, beyond his immense glory, we need to look to the Bible. But again, we don't deny God has revealed himself in creation. You've had this situation, and you can think of almost any human being going back to the beginning of time, standing on a dark night where millions of stars fill the sky. Have you ever seen that? You don't get to see it that much where we live. But you go to a place where the stars are really out. You cannot help but almost be overwhelmed by the feeling. There is something much greater, much more immense than I am in this universe. Your mind, your heart is drawn towards God. Now, that's the world book, but we need the word book to tell us more. So what does it tell us? Well, let's begin. The Bible tells us that the God who exists, and by the way, that's why we're interested in knowing specific characteristics about this God. You see, I can only mention a few of them here this evening in our survey, in our introduction. I know maybe you've come here tonight and said, oh great, David's talking about the doctrine of God, the nature of God. I have a favorite attribute of God. Maybe he's going to talk about that. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. In our question and answer time, which by the way, we will be having a question and answer time. You can text in your questions. You can send them into the right place. We'll get to the questions at the end. So if I missed your favorite attribute of God, don't think it's because I was ignoring it. I just had to be a little bit selective here tonight. But we can understand this, that the God who exists, the God who really is, who is revealed to us in the Bible, you could say that his name is Yahweh, as it's given to us in most Bible translations, the Lord in all capital letters, the God who revealed himself as the covenant God of Israel. After all, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 says this. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. In other words, God reveals himself under that name, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the becoming one. It very much name has that sense. So, revealed under that name. Now, number two, let's say this. The God who exists. This is third on our list, but second in the things of what the Bible reveals to us. The God who exists is one God. Now, I need to make this very plain. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians who believe the Bible, we are not tritheists. We don't believe in three separate gods. And I'll admit, when we talk about the Trinity, sometimes we present it in a confusing way. Sometimes it's easy to not get a good grasp on it. But I want you to make no mistake about it. The Bible tells us that there is one God in three persons. We'll talk about the three persons in a moment, but don't miss the part about there being one God. We do not believe in three separate gods. We are not tritheists. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, or Yahweh, is one. That's the famous Shema, that statement that Jewish people from ancient times to the present day recite as an almost an oath of allegiance to the Lord. The Lord our God is one. And lest you think that that is merely an Old Testament idea, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, where it says this, We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. And There's a few other times in the New Testament, in Galatians and in James, where it expresses to us that idea that God is one. There is one God. So we understand that. One God. However, the God who exists is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And let me give you the simplest, I'm not saying the easiest, but the simplest way I know of to explain the Trinity. I explain it simply like this. The Bible tells us that there's one God. He's given the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. And there is a person in the Bible known as God the Father who lays claim to being Yahweh. There is a person in the Bible known as God the Son, Jesus Christ, who lays claim to being Yahweh. There is a person in the Bible, God the Holy Spirit, who is laying claim, who does lay claim to being Yahweh. So either you've got two persons wrong and only one of them is Yahweh, or in some way you have one God in three persons. That's the simplest way I know to explain it. So we understand God the Father is God. He's Yahweh. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him." And then I like what Jesus said, simply very touching, teaching us how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." And of course, Jesus would never direct us to pray to anybody but God. God the Father is Yahweh, the Lord. But we also have God the Son laying claim to being Yahweh. Now, this is going to be developed in much greater depth on the evening where we discuss Christology, who Jesus Christ is in his fullness. So let me just touch briefly on it tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Again, we're back to that verse. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." Now, lest anyone think for a moment that in that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul is describing two separate gods. No, because there's no way that Paul would give that title Lord to Jesus Christ unless he believed he was Yahweh. Nor would he say what he says about them there in verse 6, that through whom all our things and through whom we live. Now, we also see that again and again, Jesus gave direct claim to being Yahweh. Let me tell you one of the most dramatic examples. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus proclaimed himself as being the I am. That phrase, that title for God, I am, was used exclusively of Yahweh in the Old Testament, specifically in the conversation that God had with Moses through the burning bush on Mount Sinai. When Jesus took the title, I am, which he did pointedly, without any ambiguity, directly before his accusers, he was proclaiming himself to be Yahweh. By the way, it's so understood that Jesus did that. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus did that, they took up stones to stone him, and they specifically said, "We're stoning you because you, being a man, claim to be God." So there's no doubt Jesus claimed to be and is Yahweh. And then we can also say that God, the Holy Spirit, is God. He is Yahweh. Let me give you an example of this that we covered, some months ago in our way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. It says here, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, do you notice that? In verse 3, who did Peter say that Ananias lied to? The Holy Spirit. In verse 4, who does he say he lied to? To God. Why did he do that? Because Peter knew that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, pause right here, taking a look at those two verses from Acts chapter 5. What I want you to notice here is that Peter was not developing a sophisticated, detailed, in-depth doctrine of the Trinity. All Peter knew was that the Holy Spirit's God. And how it all works together, one person, three people. I don't think that the earliest church had a sophisticated understanding of God. Let the church discuss that and work through that as the time came. But I would say this, that Peter understood that the Holy Spirit is God, and this is naturally shown throughout the entire New Testament. I'm going to give you a little bit of homework if you choose to do it. I want you to go through the New Testament, and you can use word search functions on Blue Letter Bible or whatever Bible program you may have, and just start investigating, or you could just do a search for this particular question. Mentions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in the New Testament. And what you'll find is that there is reference after reference after reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all together. When Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he said, you go out and you go baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, he wasn't trying to explain a sophisticated doctrine of the Trinity. He was just telling us the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit are God together. And what I'm trying to get at is simply this. I am the first one to tell you that the New Testament does not give us a detailed, intricate doctrine of the Trinity. You got to wait about 400 years for the Council of Chalcedon for that. For the Nicene Council. I mean, the church worked on those things later. But instead, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is, let's remember this again, one God in three persons, that is something that is simply woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament. And for that, we say, we know that the God who exists is one God in three persons. And we go on to the fourth point here. The God who exists, the God of the Bible, is alive. That's pretty simple, isn't it? John chapter 6, verse 69 says this, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the God who lives. Or in Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if God is God of the living, he's living himself. Brothers, this is true. Just a simple statement. Oh, listen, I know, especially in the second part of the 20th century, people like to talk a lot about this God is dead theology or philosophy. And actually, it was fairly sophisticated and complicated and a lot more complicated than just saying, well, we believe that God is dead. I'm not even going to get into the intricate nature of that theology. But I'll just say, it was wrong. God's not dead. And we should not speak of him as he's dead. We should recognize that God is living and he is alive. And this also tells us that while I believe that there are utterly sound arguments for the existence of God, I told you that we'll make notes available to you for 20 arguments for the existence of God. And that's not limiting that to 20. There's more than that, but these are the 20 favorite ones or best ones that I could lay hold of. Not only do we have all these wonderful arguments about the existence of God, not only do we have a rich repository in our Bibles about who God is and what he does, but when our lives have been touched by the living God, who can persuade me that there is no God? Nobody. God bless Pastor Tommy. But if in some alternate universe, Tommy would deny the faith and try to persuade me that there is no God, I'd say, Pastor Tommy, I love you. I respect you. But how can I deny what I have known, what I have experienced from God? And if somebody of Pastor Tommy's integrity and stature could not persuade me that there is no God, there's nobody else that could. Listen, it's just simply this. We who know that there is a God from our life, you can't convince us otherwise. Spurgeon once told a story or gave an illustration along these lines. He told the story about a man who was arrested for robbing a bank. And they said, okay, well, we're going to put you on trial, and here you are in trial for robbing a bank. And they brought forward five witnesses who saw him rob the bank. You can imagine the teller, the bank president, all the five witnesses who saw him rob the bank. And the man said this. He goes, hey, forget that. I can give you 50 witnesses who didn't see me rob the bank. Well, listen, you can produce 50 people who say they didn't see something. But what does that matter to a man or a woman who has experienced the living God? God is alive. Number five, the God who exists is self-existent. Theologians call this quality aseity. Aseity is the simple property of being self-existent. In other words, you and I do not have independent existence. We rely on a frightening amount of things for our existence. I need to be a little bit careful with this because I don't want to sink anybody into despair or depression right now. But do you realize how many things could go wrong with your body and you won't make it through the night? How many little things could burst or trigger or go wrong or get blocked or do this? And okay, you get the idea, right? I don't have to go any further with that. Our existence is contingent on a frightening amount of things. Not God. There's nobody who can kill God. He's self-existent. Look at what the scriptures say. John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Or as God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, God is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything else. God just is. And he depends on nothing else. God is, in this sense, separate from his creation. Now, I know that it's not going to happen because the Bible tells us it's not going to happen. But if it were possible for the entire universe to perish, God himself would still exist. He has life in himself. That's another characteristic of God. Let's take a look here now at number six. The God who exists is eternal. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. I like the sense of that in the original Hebrew. The sense of that phrase, from of old, from everlasting, is from beyond the vanishing point. Now, I am looking out here this evening on a collection of immortal people. You will never die. Your existence will not perish. And I say this, and I'm not trying to be flippant here. I'm trying to be very sober when I say this. I say this whether you are destined for heaven or hell. You will exist forever. You are, in that sense, immortal, but you are not eternal. You know why? Because you had a beginning point. God has no beginning and no end. He is eternal. Number seven, the God who exists is a person. Now, I'll be straightforward with you. I didn't even give a Bible verse for this. Because as I thought about it, it's so plain in the Bible that the God of the Bible thinks, acts, plans, feels, and so on and so on. To list scriptures here would be absolutely redundant. Almost every page, almost every paragraph of the Bible expresses to us the fact that God is a person. He's not an impersonal force. He's not a power. He is a person. Number eight, the God who exists is omnipotent. What does that mean? It means that he has all power. He is omnipotent. He has all power within himself. As it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Number nine, the God who exists is omniscient. In other words, he is knowing of everything. Science, omniscience. He knows everything. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5 says this, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. How big? Infinite. Do you have some recollection when you were a child, when you first began to grasp the idea of infinity? As much as a child can. You don't say, I have 100. Well, I have 500. Well, I have 700. Well, I have infinity. And you didn't really have a grasp. You just, that was supposed to settle everything. Listen, God's understanding is infinite. His knowledge is beyond. There's nothing that God does not know. Number 10, the God who exists is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24 says this, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Of course, Psalm 139 is another beautiful explanation.